Turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the Psalms, Psalm number 40. Our attention this morning was on God's revelation to us of His Son. Much of what we considered from that chapter in Hebrews draws our focus particularly upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Tonight I want to still consider thoughts of our blessed Redeemer, but draw attention particularly to the reality and the fullness and the completeness of His humanity. Taking as our text verses from Psalm 40 that the New Testament unmistakably applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40 has a prophetic section beginning at verse 6. The book of Hebrews tells us that these are the words that Christ spoke when He came into this world. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Let me stop there just for a moment. When the New Testament quotes this particular passage, we have a free, if you will, translation, but nonetheless a full rendering. Book of Hebrews translates that, a body thou hast prepared for me. I won't go into the details of the translation issue, but what the Old Testament says very specifically, the New Testament applies very broadly to the incarnation, that body that was prepared. Mine eyes hast thou opened, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And I want to take that simple statement from the Lord Jesus, prophetically recorded for us by the Psalms, lo, I come, and consider this evening why Christ came, what it is Christ came to accomplish, what Christ has done for us in His coming. Our catechism asked the question, and I referred to this question on at least two occasions in the message this morning. One of my favorite questions of the catechism, one of the most outstanding statements concerning the person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is asked, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The answer to that question brings us to the very essence of the incarnation, the very essence, if you will, of Christmas. We have just come out of that traditional Christmas season, where our attention has been drawn particularly to the birth, to the incarnation of our Savior. And that indeed is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. That's the message of Christmas. Indeed, the coming of the Son of God in human flesh is the best news that helpless and doomed humanity has ever heard. There's more to Christmas than just a story. It is the inception of the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose of grace. As I emphasized this morning, we believe that all history is redemptive in its progression. And in that fullness of time, all being prepared, all being made ready, all leading to that momentous event in the fullness of time. Christ was made of a woman, made under the law. That appropriate and that eternally determined moment, the virgin overshadowed by the Holy Spirit conceived and bore a son. And what a son he was. Son of God, yes, but now the Son of Man. And what humble condescension for the God of glory to become an embryo in a virgin's womb, to be born in a barn, to live in poverty, to die in public shame, to be buried in a borrowed tomb. A borrowed tomb, which, by the way, was returned, no worse for the wear. But what a difference. What a difference Christmas has made for this world of lost and undeserving sinners. Were it not for the incarnation, were it not for what Christmas started, the road to the cross, there would be no hope for this old world. But there is hope, because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And essential to his redeeming and his mediatorial work is the union of that divine and human nature in one person. And as the deity of Christ is a full and an absolute and a real deity, that was our focus this morning, the very character, the very essence of the divine being, everything that God is, Jesus is, that invisible God made visible completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that real and that full and that complete and that absolute deity. But just as that deity is absolute and real, so is the humanity of Christ a real humanity. The Lord prepared for him a body, a reasonable soul. And our text that we are going to use as our springboard tonight to consider what it is Christ came to do. He says, I come. I come to do the will of God. And what a will it was, a will that sets in motion, that reveals that eternal purpose and that eternal plan of salvation for us, his people. So tonight, in the time that we have together, I want us to consider some of what Christ did when he came, what it is that Christ accomplished in that body that was prepared for him, that real humanity. And there are seven things that I want to say tonight. Now, don't get nervous. Don't get nervous. Very often, I have just one or two things that I say with a lot of little things underneath of those two main things. Seven things. I'm only going to be very suggestive tonight, not going into any great depth, but I want us to just consider with wonder, with amazement, what it is that Christ came to do. Lo, I come, he says, to do the will of God. Can I say first of all then that he came to live sympathetically for his people? Book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, that we have a high priest that has been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The apostle here has drawn attention in the earlier chapters to that real humanity, a humanity that was essential for the priestly operation of Christ, but now the apostle tells us that in that humanity, we have this one that was touched, that experienced all of our infirmities, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Back in chapter 2, we are told that he suffered himself being tempted. And And because of that, he is able to succor, is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. I emphasize that the humanity of Jesus Christ was a real humanity. We often speak of the suffering obedience of Christ. In theology, we look at the life of Christ and the death of Christ, and we speak in terms of his active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience I'll refer to in a moment here or two, whereby he fulfilled God's law in our behalf. The passive obedience of Christ, not a happy expression, not passive in the sense that he is inactive, for Christ was never inactive. Not passive in the sense that he was a victim, for Christ was never a victim. All that he endured willingly. He endured on purpose with that divine intent. Passive there in its Latin sense of suffering. The passive obedience of Christ refers to the suffering obedience of Christ. We tend to limit sometimes in our thinking the suffering obedience of Christ to that Passion Week in which he was tried, in which he was scourged, in which he was beaten, in which ultimately he was crucified. And there certainly we have the climax of all of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But understand, please, that his humanity was real and the entire life of Christ, the entire life of Jesus Christ was filled with suffering. The suffering obedience of Christ extends through the whole course of his earthly sojourn. We think of that humanity, I say, that was real in every way. Characterized he was by misery, by agony, by the suffering. Our confession says that Christ in his life describes his life as being miserable, speaks of the miserable life of Christ. Not in the sense that we tend to use the word miserable, I suppose, but the miserable life of Christ, that life that was filled with misery. That life that was filled with shame, as that one who was the creator of the world now walked upon this planet, walked among those men that he himself had made, misunderstood, hated, seeing sin all around him, constantly he was in the presence of sin as he walked through this cursed world. That one that created everything good now found himself under the assaults of Satan, hatred, unbelief of people. Persecuted by enemies, the oppressive loneliness as he trod the winepress alone, the life that Jesus lived from the beginning of his earthly sojourn to the end was filled with suffering. And hence our text tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was touched with all the feelings of our infirmity. Not a sorrow that you know, that I know, that did not touch the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a burden, not an experience that he himself did not enter into in all points, tempted, like as we are, apart from sin. What comfort that ought to give to us. We have a sympathetic High Priest. We have that one now that is at the right hand of God. We are told that he bears our names upon his shoulders, over his heart, indeed in his hands. And he knows every sorrow that we have, he shares with us. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. Nothing that you go through, nothing that I go through, no burden, no trial, no temptation. And his knowledge of us is not just theoretical knowledge, not just the knowledge of omniscience. Oh, God knows us, and he knows us perfectly. But the knowledge that Christ has of us as our Redeemer, as our priest, I say is not just a theoretical knowledge. He knows us in his own experience. He has been where we are. He has walked where we walk. He's touched with all of our troubles. And he cares. and he was made perfect. He was made perfect through those sufferings. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What a strange statement. The Lord Jesus was perfect. He was that one that was without spot, without blemish, no defilement, no sin. But yet had he not entered into humanity as a man, had he not endured all of the sufferings and all of the stuff of life, he would not qualify to be our Savior. But God, in his eternal purpose, placed his eternal Son as an embryo in that virgin's womb, born in such poverty, raised in obscurity, suffering every step of life, making him our complete Redeemer. And so we have every right and we have every reason, and not without significance at the conclusion that the apostle gives of this great truth, that Christ is touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, that therefore we can come boldly unto that throne of grace, that we can find there the mercy, the grace, and the help that we need. Christ came. Christ came to live sympathetically with his people. He came also to obey the law of God vicariously. I come, Christ said, to obey the law vicariously. I've quoted already Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 4 that he was made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that you and I are made under, Jesus Christ was made under that law. The law of God that demands a total and a perfect obedience if there is to be salvation. God is a just God. The law of God is that manifestation, it is that declaration of the absolute standard that God requires. We fall short of it. Every one of us by our nature, every one of us by our behavior transgress the law of God, and therefore the wages of our sin is death. We stand under the law condemned. We stand under the law, under the condemnation, under the curse. Same law that you and I are made under, Jesus Christ was made under that law to redeem those that were under the curse of that law. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that sin entered into the world by one man. And by that one man's disobedience, death entered. And so death came upon all men by the disobedience of one. By the disobedience of the first man, every other man was plunged into sin's condemnation. And Paul then teaches us that just as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, by his disobedience, so it will be by the obedience of one that life comes to man. By the obedience of one shall death be put aside. We have the second man. We have the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, the second Adam, who in his life, in that body that God prepared for him, rendered a total obedience to that law. He satisfied the law, and he earned life. And he earned a life that was in our behalf. We come to think of what it is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We think of that righteousness of Christ that is imputed to our account. That righteousness of Christ is the righteousness. And would that we understand this. It is crucial that we understand this. The righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us in our justification is the righteousness of his humanity. It's the righteousness of his humanity. The righteousness that in his manhood he rendered obedience to the law of God. The law of God looks at me and says, you must die, as it does every other man. But the law of God looked at that perfect life of Jesus Christ, a life that from the beginning to the very end obeyed every letter, every spirit of that law, and the law of God looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ and said, you live. Christ, by his life, earned life. He earned a righteousness, and he did it for us. He did it for us. We very understandably speak of the vicarious, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. But the life of Christ was just as much a substitution for his people as was his death. The death of Christ that I'll speak of in just a moment, but the death of Christ could not have done what it did had his life not been what it was. By his life, and a strange statement perhaps, but a very true statement, that by his life, Christ earned the right to die for his people. By his life, he earned the right to die for his people. Had Christ not obeyed the law, the death that he died would have been his own, would have been that which he deserved, that which he earned. He earned life. The death that came to him was not because of his own sin, because of ours. But in that humanity, in that real humanity as the second man, as the second Adam, he obeyed the law vicariously. And therefore, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But finish the verse. Too many people put a period in the wrong place. Christ is not the end of the law for righteousness, period. Verse says what? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. To those who believe. Those who by faith receive Christ and rest upon Christ as he is offered in the gospel, are free from the law's condemnation. They are free from the demands of the law. The law has been fulfilled for those that believe, but for those that do not believe, they're on their own before the law of God. For those that do not receive Christ and rest upon Christ, they are on their own. And the law still calls for righteousness, and the law therefore will demand their death. But we have a Savior that came into this world. He came to do the will of God. The law of God, the psalmist says, was his delight, was upon his heart. And in fulfilling that law, he earned a righteousness by which you and I are righteous before God. But he did that in his humanity. The righteousness of Christ that is our salvation is not the righteousness of his deity. Now, by virtue of his deity, he's righteous. Righteousness is one of the perfections of deity. But it is not the righteousness of deity. It is the righteousness of humanity. The righteousness of a humanity earned by keeping the law of God that now is imputed to us without the incarnation, without that eternal Son of God becoming man, there would be no salvation. But thirdly, it is in that body that was prepared, Christ says, that I come to die sacrificially. He came to die sacrificially for his people. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews focuses upon his death in terms of sacrifice. In chapter 2 again of Hebrews at verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same. There's that real humanity. He took flesh, he took blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, that real humanity. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, a real humanity, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation, literally to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He took on humanity, that he might die sacrificially. He lived for us so that he might die for us. He took the debt, he took the curse, the penalty of our sin. He took that obligation that we owed the law of God. He took our debt of death to that law upon himself. And as Peter says, in his own self, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And in the sacrifice, in the shedding of blood, he appeased the wrath of God. He washed away our sins. He died for us. For us, he died. We sang that this evening. For me, he died. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. A sacrificial and a substitutionary death, but a real human death, appointed unto men once to die. God cannot die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. If there is to be salvation, it had to be, the only way it could be, for God to become man. And God became man in Jesus Christ. Shed his blood vicariously, substitutionarily for his people. Fourth thing that he did in that body, fourth thing that Jesus Christ came to do, lo, I come, to be raised victoriously. To be raised victoriously. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 that we are to remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, there's the focus now upon that humanity. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead. He was raised victoriously. We have the beginning now of the earned exaltation. The life of Christ, humiliation, exaltation. You follow the argument of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, and you see that progression of that necessary humiliation that earned the exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, who being in the very essence of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was already God. I would translate it that way. Who, because he was in the form of God, thought equality with God was not something that he had to grasp after, not something that he had to seize for, because he was already God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the work of humiliation. But notice the transition at verse 9, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A work of humiliation that earned an exaltation. And the first step in that exaltation was the bodily resurrection. It was that same body that was prepared for him in the virgin's womb, the same body that lived for those 30-odd years fulfilling the law of God, the same body that was crucified upon a Roman cross, the same body that was now laid cold and limp into that borrowed tomb, that same body rose from the grave. Up from the grave he arose. What victory! And in that resurrection, he declared that the last enemy was defeated. And by that resurrection, he proved that the penalty against our sin was paid, that the conditions of life were satisfied. A sign of his accepted sacrifice before the Father. And a surety of our own justification. Paul says that he was raised because of our justification. Because of our justification, because God was satisfied with his life, and because God was satisfied with his death, Christ was raised as evidence, as affirmation, as confirmation of everything that he had done in the sacrifice for our sins, the surety of our justification, of our regeneration, and our future resurrection, that because he lives, we will live also. He came to ascend triumphantly. That's the fifth thing that I'm saying. That in that same body that was born, same body that lived, that same body that died, that same body that was raised from the grave, in that same body he ascended triumphantly into heaven. You recall that scene that we have in Acts chapter 1, after now the resurrection, after those few days that Christ had kept company with his disciples. He led them to Mount Olives, and they watched as that body ascended. That body ascended into heaven. The significance of the ascension, I think, is often overlooked. The ascension of Christ into heaven was not just, please understand this, the ascension of Christ into heaven was not just Christ going back home after he had done his earthly work. It was not just his returning to glory where he was for eternity. The significance now of the ascension is that now we have a man. We have the man, Christ Jesus, that bodily is ascending into heaven, earning a right to enter heaven by that perfect humanity, not just the Son of God returning home, but the Son of Man entering victoriously and justly into heaven. Evidence of a work that was well done. Evidence of a guarantee of our triumphant ascension. For his people are destined to be where he is. I think some years ago I preached here from the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 6. We have that image of the anchor that is sure and steadfast that enters into the veil. And Christ is there described in verse 20 as the forerunner who is for us entered, even Jesus. The forerunner, the trailblazer. The trailblazer he is into heaven. Christ has taken the anchor of our hope into that place behind the veil, assuring that we will be where he is. The ideal man earned heaven. Heaven is earned by obedience, by that sacrifice, by the real humanity of Jesus Christ. Sixth thing I say is that he came in order that now he might be able to intercede for us continuously. In that body, he intercedes continuously. The session of Christ at God's right hand. The book of Hebrews draws our attention to this over and over again. Text that we considered this morning speaks of Christ sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We learn from chapter 7 that in that majesty on high, as he sits exalted now at God's right hand, he ever lives to make intercession for us. There he is at God's right hand. The active presence. The active presence of the glorified Christ. And it is in that body, in that lamb that bears now the wounds of his sacrifice, that he pleads for us. Again, don't get the impression that Christ is just hanging around heaven until it's time for the second coming. He's there working. He's there active. As he sits upon that seat by God's right hand, ever living, to make intercession for us. And he does so in that body that was sacrificed for us. And now with those glorified scars, how beautiful are going to be those glorified scars in the body of Christ that one day we are going to see with our glorified eyes. Wesley has that hymn, the sentiment is powerful. I would change the wording just a bit. He says, what, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayer. They strongly plead for me. Don't like the notion of the wounds bleeding. There's no bleeding of the wounds of Christ. No bleeding of the wounds of Christ. His glorified blood flows well through his veins, those glorified veins. But he bears the scars. He bears the scars of the nails in his hands. He bears the scars of the nails upon his feet. He bears the scars of the thorns on his brow. He bears the scar of that spear through his side. And now, as he prays for us, there's the evidence of the sacrifice. There's the evidence of the sacrifice that he made for his people. They are indeed effectual prayers. They do indeed strongly plead for us. There is a man, a real flesh and blood and bones man, the right hand of God. We were teaching a class one time and speaking of the session of Christ, and some little girl raised her hand and said, What are you saying that Christ is still man? You know, had it been 500 years ago, we just had burned her and got done with it. Yes, he's man. The eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There is flesh and blood and bone, glorified flesh, glorified blood running through glorified veins, sitting at God's right hand. And there he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, interceding for us. And the last thing I say is this. Christ came the first time that he might come the second. In that same body in which he was born, in that same body in which he lived sympathetically for his people, in that same body in which he obeyed the law of God, that body in which he was died, that body in which he was buried, the body in which he was raised, the body that ascended to heaven, the body that now sits at God's right hand, in that same body he will return gloriously, coming back. Again, the first chapter of Acts, as the angels now tried to calm those disciples, this same Jesus. This same Jesus that you have seen go up into heaven, this same Jesus is going to come again. How did he enter? He entered really. He entered personally. He entered bodily. He entered in the fullness of humanity. How is he going to come? The physical, bodily, and visible return of Jesus Christ. But he could not come the second time until he came the first. And he came. Lo, I come to do the will of God. And he did all of these things, and the day is going to come when I do not know. We could argue, and we all have our different notions and different theories concerning the events and the circumstances of the second coming of Christ. We could argue about the timing of it, to no avail. But I'm telling you, Christ is coming again. He's coming physically. He's coming visibly. He's coming personally. He's coming bodily. In that body that was prepared for him. We have no salvation. We have no salvation apart from the humanity of Jesus Christ. Have no salvation apart from his deity. He's the God-man. And I think so often we tend to, in our defense of the deity of Christ, not give due consideration to his humanity. The God-man. Two distinct natures unmixed. The deity of Christ was not in some way humanized. And the humanity of Christ was not in some way deified. Two distinct natures. But one glorious person. The only Redeemer. The only Mediator. Between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give to us the help of the Spirit of God to meditate, to reflect upon these glorious truths that we have considered together today. We follow the wonder of our Savior, that one who is the express image of God, that one who is perfect man. And we're thankful, Lord, that you so loved us, that you gave us your Son. You gave us your Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with our sin, and how he did for the life, for the salvation that we have. In Christ we give our thanks. But Lord, we pray that we would know what it is to rest upon Christ in all of his fullness. Accept our thanks for this Lord's day. In Jesus' name.